For the last three Sunday nights that I've been here, we've been looking at the book of Colossians. We pulled out certain warnings from the book and tried to make its lesson come a little bit more alive for us. And I think we can summarize rather briefly what we found in those three chapters almost that we've covered before looking into the last part of the book for the final session tonight. One of the warnings the book sounds over and over is that we can't have what today would be called religious syncretism. That is, you can't take all the religious approaches man knows and pull out of each one of them the best elements and have an amalgam of the whole that will be acceptable or that will perhaps be superior than any one religion by itself. Paul is working with a heresy that I've identified. Different students of the book sometimes have differing interpretations, but there's pretty general agreement as Gnosticism. We know more about the Gnostics in the second century than we do the first, but we do know that their tendencies toward denial of the reality of the flesh of Christ in 1 John, that John is combating, a denial of his resurrection that Paul is combating in 1 Corinthians 15, and in this book, as well as others, an implication that the flesh itself is impure and the spirit only is pure. And against this, Paul sets himself with the affirmation that Christ is the one through whom God made everything, for whom God made everything, and the one who holds everything together. In him it all consists and coheres. He gives it meaning. The process of syncretism isn't new, blending together the best of all the elements. The Baha'i religion has gained a good bit of fame in the past few years because of its insistence on this, building a temple on Mount Carmel in Palestine. They've made something of a worldwide appeal to bring together the teachings of all the great religious leaders. But when Israel came into the Promised Land, she found not an empty land, but people already there who were Baal worshippers and who invited the mixture of Jehovah worship with Baal worship. When the Christians began in the Roman Empire, when Christianity began, they faced an empire which invited a mixture of Caesar is Lord and Christ is Lord. But because the Christian wouldn't mix the two, he was often called on to give up his life. In fact, that's close to the substance of one of the temptations Satan offered Jesus. Bow down before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of earth. Just mix a bit of this with that domination that would help men, and if you'll serve me, I'll allow them to serve you. A mixing of the various elements. But Jesus had the judgment that right is right and wrong is wrong, and that God is the only one who is to be adored and worshipped. And that's basically the position of Paul in this book, not spelled out in exactly the same words, but he insists that Christ is all and in all, and you are complete in Christ. There isn't any need for anybody or anything else religiously. There's a second tendency in the book, and that is the tendency to philosophize religion. There's a difference between a philosophy and a religion. They're both interested in many of the same questions. Where do we come from? What is our duty while here? Our relationship to other people? And what is our destiny? But philosophy tends to be abstract. Religion tends to be personal. Philosophy is a search for abstract truth. Religion is a search for, or a revelation of, in the case of Christianity, personal truth. So the Colossians is saying, let no one deceive you through philosophy. It's a specific warning Paul gives against philosophy and what he calls vain or empty deceit. As though men would lead us away from Christ by giving us this picture of certain eons who emanated from God, and finally one was far enough away he could touch matter, so he shaped up the world, but God has nothing to do with the world. He's pure spirit, and the world is matter, consequently sinful. That was the Gnostic heresy, but Paul rejected it. Christianity is not a philosophy. It is a religion. It has the personal base. The other main lesson that I think we can pull out of the book is that religion and action are closely interwoven with each other. The doctrine in the first part of the book, which affirms that Christ is Lord of the whole universe, finds its practical application when Paul describes the new life, which we looked at in chapter 3, or the household instructions, which we're going to look at in detail tonight. This is not any message removed from life. It's something relevant to daily existence. Because you believe this, act like this. That's customary in Paul's letters. In Romans, he spends the first 11 chapters in doctrine, the last 5 chapters in practical application. In Ephesians, it's 3 and 3. in Colossians. It's virtually two and two. Two on doctrine and two on practical application. So there can be no divorce of ethics from doctrine or doctrine from ethics. The tendency of our time is to say, even though I'm not sure about the claims of Christianity, the metaphysical basis of it, I still like the kind of life Jesus proclaimed. But ethics can only be built on the doctrinal truth that he is Lord, that he has a right to require this kind of life, and that he will reward this kind of life. And that's the New Testament picture. So in Colossians 1, we had the triumphant Christ. I mentioned that in Romans and Galatians, the picture of Christ is primarily the sin bearer for the whole human race. He died, and through his grace and our faith, our response to him in obedience, eternal life comes. He takes away our sins. But in Colossians, while that's present, in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, the emphasis is on the cosmic Christ, the one who created the universe, the one who holds it all together, the one who gives it meaning, the one for whom God made it, and by whom he made it, and through whom he sustains it. Creator, sustainer, governor of the universe, the Logos, the Word of God. Christ is all and in all, as Paul finally summarizes it. In Colossians 2, we saw the covenant relationship this Christ establishes with us. We're not circumcised in the circumcision of the flesh, where a little bit of skin is cut away. We're circumcised with the cutting away of the whole old man, which is buried in baptism, and the new creation is raised up to walk the new life. In language strongly parallel to Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2:12 talks about the old body being cut loose and the new creation coming into being. Because of that, chapter 3 said, become what you are. And we talked about the tension 2 weeks ago tonight between what the Christian wants to be and what he actually is. And Paul's appeal to him in chapter 3, since then you have risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So mortify your members that are upon the earth. Put them to death. Deaden, I mentioned, anesthetize your limbs, if that makes it any clearer to us. Deaden your limbs. That's a way of deadening your passions that work through your limbs. And it's Paul's appeal to put away the flesh and put on the spiritual existence. In Colossians 4, the latter part of chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4, he makes all of this general application to the new life specific in one relationship, the home. After all, it's in the home that we forgetful sinners have the context that we spend most of our hours in compared with any other one place. It's where we can really let the inner self be known. And it's where we often do become forgetful and harsh in the application of principles we've learned. While in another place we keep up the front, we come home exhausted and the whole mask is gone. And now we're ourselves. And with the people we love most, we do the most hurtful things. It's because of that possibility that Paul gives a table of household instructions for the conduct of the Christian household. He starts out, much as he does in Ephesians 5:21, where he says to husband and wife, submit yourselves to one another as unto the Lord. That is strange teaching in the ancient world, or perhaps in ours. Submit yourselves to one another. Doesn't use exactly the same language in Colossians 3, so I mention it to introduce what he says here. He elaborates a bit more in detail in Ephesians 5 by making the comparison between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife, spelling it out in much more detail. Here, covering the subject more briefly, and incidentally, he never gives a table of instructions for the household like this except in a letter to an Asian congregation. Here, he begins with the submission as is put in practice rather than spelling out the principle as much in detail as he did in Ephesians 5. I don't know why he didn't include such a table in Romans or in Galatians, but he just didn't. Here, he made a special application. The home itself has to be cared for. Some have thought it's because Onesimus, one of the carriers of this letter, Colossians 4:9, and the subject of the book of Philemon, a runaway slave who's now going back home, had a special problem in relating to his master, that Paul was called to the thought or the need to outline instructions for the Christian household. I doubt if that's the only reason. It may have been a contributing thought in Paul's mind as he composes the book. Now, instructions to fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, children, masters and slaves are not unique to the Bible. That is, we shouldn't get the idea that only in the Bible can you find any kind of instruction for the way to get along. You can find tables of instruction like this among Greek and Jewish writers who are contemporary with the New Testament period or immediately after it. A Stoic writer like Seneca, who was born around 4 BC and died around 65 AD, or a Stoic philosopher like Epictetus, who was born around 50 AD and died 130 AD, well, either one of them have comparable instructions to what Paul gives here, but with a significant difference that I'll mention in a moment. A Jewish philosopher like Philo, who lived down in Alexandria, Egypt from about 20 BC to about 50 AD, making him contemporary with Christ, but in a totally different area. Or Josephus, who lived from about 37 AD to 100 AD, being born shortly after the death and resurrection of Christ, will both give a Jewish application of how husbands and wives, fathers, mothers, slaves, masters should conduct themselves. But the difference will come out as I read through this table in one expression that Paul uses over and over, in the Lord. There's a special relationship between Christians and the household that's brought about by their being in the Lord. The instructions come in three pairs of injunctions: a pair to husbands and wives, a pair to parents and children, and a pair to masters and slaves. Briefly, let's look at each one of the pairs. To husbands and wives, he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Beginning with the wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. There is an emphasis here and in the other passage I mentioned, Ephesians 5:21, on mutual submission. But here the strongest part is spelled out for the wife. Paul sometimes elaborates with more detail than he does here. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 6 is a case. Paul is discussing the physical relationship of husband and wife. And he tells them plainly, neither of you has the right to deny the other physical intimacy. That isn't a unilateral decision. If it is to be done, it will be mutually agreed upon and for a religious reason, for prayer and fasting. The reason is that the husband does not have control over his own body, but the wife, and the wife does not have control over her own body, but the husband. And the reason behind that is still deeper, from Genesis 2 and Matthew 19. They two shall be one flesh. The point is that husband and wife are brought into such a close relationship that they are one body. When Paul says in Ephesians 5:28 that a man ought to love his wife as he does his own body, he has a very good reason. She is his own body. He is her own body. There is an intimacy that makes them one person in reality. So there is a close submissiveness. In Galatians 5, Paul talked about our being set at liberty from the bondage in which we had been held. And there's a tendency for us to think complete liberty in Christ. No law binds. But although we've been set free by Christ, love is even more binding than law. Because love binds the very spirit of person and not just legal observance on the outside. So Paul comes back in Galatians 5:13 to say, be slaves of one another. Someone put it, this is the rule of love and not the love of rule. And I think that beautifully summarizes what Paul is getting across when he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. It isn't a master-slave relationship. Paul does something in Greek that doesn't come through in English. He uses the middle voice here. And that implies a voluntary submissiveness. When he talks about children obeying parents and masters, slaves obeying masters, he uses the active voice and the imperative mood. This is put stronger than this. The one is because of station and an absolute requirement, the other is a voluntary submission. It's a voluntary relationship that one enters into. One may not have any choice about whether he is a slave or whether he is a child, but he has a choice, or she has a choice, about whether he or she is husband or wife. There is a voluntary submission, and it's a mutual submission. And Paul summarizes that by saying, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. in the next verse, the other side of the couplet. But when I've said all that and tried to emphasize how strange it was in the first century world to make wives and husbands mutually submissive, Ephesians 5:21, for the husband to really be concerned about not being harsh with his wife, the text here, we still haven't come up to the demands of women's lib, and there is no need for our pretension that we have. The women's liberation movement of our time has some worthwhile goals. It has some validity, some reason for existence. For our society has tended to assign an inferior role and an inferior worth to what womanhood does. At the same time, one gets the impression, reading a bit of its literature, that a strong individualism is here, and that the individual should do her own thing or his own thing without regard for others. And that can never be a Christian point of view. The attitude which doesn't seek just an equality of woman with man, but a kind of aping of man by woman, is not really in the text here or anywhere else. There is a distinction. God made it. A distinction between male and female. And there is an order for the orderliness of society. But it doesn't include a servile relationship, as if the husband is master and the wife is slave. It includes a mutual submission, but a subjection of wife to husband, a voluntary subjection. So Paul quickly says, if the wife is to conduct herself this way, the husband has to conduct himself in a certain way. And let his husbands love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The word love, as is often emphasized, agapao, is a word that was used before the New Testament period, but seldom. Ordinarily, eros, the word for passion, philia, the word for friendship, were the more commonly used words. But Christianity took that word agape and gave it a special content and built the whole of Christian ethics on it. By this all men will know you, my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus gave it special meaning, and the husband gives it special application. It isn't just a universal love. Agape is never abstract. It's always specific. I mean by that, Mary Baker Eddy once said, founder of Christian Science, I accept the universe. I think that was fortunate. It's here. But at the same time, we have a way of saying, I love life. I love everybody. That's pretty easy to say. But the real point is, I love my wife, even though she has freckles. I'm choosing something that doesn't apply in a specific case. But love is tested by our having a specific love for another person, despite the imperfections of that person. And all of us have imperfections. Since we do have them, Paul is saying love has to become specific, and it's tested in the home relationship, and don't be harsh. That's one of the ways it's carried out. Well, the husband-wife relationship. He leaves it and goes immediately into the parent-child relationship and changes from the middle voice to the active, imperative mood and says, children, obey your parents in everything. You could have read that in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verse 12, Deuteronomy 6, verse 15, or Exodus 21, 15, death penalty for a child who strikes his father or his mother. So you could have read, children, obey your parents in everything. But Paul says, for that, or this pleases the Lord. There's the special motivation. The child realizes that when he obeys the parent, he's really obeying Christ, because this is what Christ wills for him as a child of the parent. And then he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That, again, would be highly unusual in the New Testament period. To be sensitive to the feelings of a child, to care whether a child is discouraged by what is said or how it is said. There is, of course, a care of parent to child. The pagan philosopher could point to good homes. The Jewish thinker could point to good homes. But there's something special here. The children obeys the parent because it pleases the Lord. And the parent cares that he not discourage the child. It's awfully hard for us to love a wife as we love ourselves if we don't love ourselves. Or for us to treat a child in a certain way if we haven't been treated in a certain way. while children. Here's where psychology gets inside us, and Thomas Harris comes with an I'm okay, you're okay, and suggests one stance is to say, I'm not okay. And if you say, I'm not okay, you probably say to your wife, you're not okay. Because if you have a low self-estimate, you'll have a low estimate of her. I think there's a lot of truth in that. And that a person is very apt to blame his failure in the day's work or business on his wife, even though she had nothing to do with it, if he has the low estimate of himself. He's very apt to explain his failure to make the progress he should in terms of the fact that his children held him back, or something else has kept him from achieving something inside the home. But Paul is appealing for loving concern for the child. If you were discouraged in childhood, then you've got to have the reality about yourself to realize that God doesn't want you to perpetuate that problem. He wants you to treat the child so the child won't be discouraged. But our generation is so complex, and standards have changed in so many ways around us, that we have swung like pendulums from one extreme to the other. Either complete permissiveness, and the child grows up looking for a standard and not seeing one, not being told what is right or wrong, and not being shown by example what is right or wrong, from complete permissiveness to complete domination, where the child is never allowed to think for himself and develops no capacity for decision making. Somewhere between a Benjamin Spock on the one side and perhaps a B.F. Skinner on the other side, with their implications that might lead us either to permit everything the child wants to do or apply the strict rules and shape the behavior without the child having a right or an opportunity to think through the things himself. Somewhere between, there's a Christian mean. A way to treat the child so that he doesn't become discouraged, and yet so that he does have a standard of what's right and wrong. That's what Paul is appealing for. And while no one of us reaches it perfectly, it gives an ideal with meaning. Then he turns to the master-slave relationship, and it may seem like we should just leave this section out, but there's a close analogy between it and the free contract work we do in our time. The principles, if we forget the slave-master terminology, will apply quite beautifully. Slaves obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Don't just work when your master's looking and then play around when he isn't, but work always as to the Lord, because you're going to be judged by Christ. Whatever your task, work heartily. In the language of our time, literally, put soul into it. This is what Paul is saying, and might literally have been translated in this way, because the whole of oneself is to be put in as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. In the Roman Empire, a slave could not expect much reward. He was chattel, owned by another person. A child had some rights, the slave had none. But Paul's point is, you're going to have the same reward your master has. You're going to inherit equally with him. But your reward is from the Lord. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there's no partiality. Whether slave or master does the wrong, God is going to do just rewarding. That's the first half of the injunction. Chapter division is not too fortunate at that point, but he turns to the other side of it and addresses masters. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There are other tables like this. 1 Peter 2, verse 18 forward. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. Or 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 forward. Paul deals with the slave-master relationship, and often he makes an analogy between that relationship and our lives as Christians. We become slaves to God, slaves to Jesus Christ. We have been bond slaves to sin in the past. But his point here is that the slave is to treat, or the master is to treat the slave justly and fairly. The law, common convention, will require certain things to be done for justice. But you be fair, too. That may imply several things. It may imply, realize that the slave who's a Christian, and many of them were, is equal to you, the master who is a Christian, in the sight of God. It may imply, be impartial in dealing with the various servants you have. But I think it more likely implies you know what justice requires, but you be fair. You be equitable. You go beyond obligation in your good treatment of those who work for you. In our world, even though the slave-master relationship is gone, we still have complex problems at both points. What shall the employee do in our time who knows that he's working not just for the master, the employer, but he's working for the Lord Christ? But the union officer says, although you can lay 1,000 bricks in a day, you lay 100 in a day, because we've got to have more jobs so more people can work. Let's have a work slowdown. What does the employee do? There are real problems that he faces because it's difficult for him to be an individual in the complex society we work and live in. Or what does the employer do when he wants to do a favor for the employee, but he has lots of ramifications? If he gives the employee more benefits, he has to charge the consumer more in the marketplace, or he can't return the stockholder any kind of rightful return on his investment. Or the union requires so much in black and white that there's no spirit left that he can go beyond this with, except in the very small business. The employer-employee relationships are complex. And rather than suggesting a lot of answers, what I wanted to suggest at this moment is that these principles need to be given careful thought and application to the fullest extent of our ability to the situation in which we work. From Christ, through whom God made everything, and for whom he made it all, and in whom it all coheres, to baptism in which the old man is cut away and the new man comes into life, to the life of tension we have where we're trying to become what we really are, sons of God, in our daily practice, down to the practical relationships of the home. That's where Colossians has led us. The book ends with a few words about prayer and conduct and speech. Let it always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so you'll know how you might answer every man. And then a few words about some of his companions. You can learn a lot about Paul's friends by reading the closing verses of his letters. Tychicus is mentioned here. Tychicus often comes up in Paul's letters. He's with Paul, helping to bear that contribution down to Jerusalem in Acts 20 from the province of Asia. Paul has sent him to Ephesus when he writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:12 for some mission we don't know about. And when he wrote Titus in chapter 3, verse 12, he hoped to send either Artemis or Tychicus so that Titus could come and visit with him in Rome. Tychicus is always going out fulfilling responsibilities and helping Paul. And the great work Paul did is possible in part because he had a Tychicus about whom we know very little. Or Onesimus is there, the center of that letter to Philemon, the runaway slave who's been converted and now goes back to bear his responsibility at Colossae. Or Aristarchus is here. We have Aristarchus with Paul in Acts 19 when there was a mob, a riot over in Ephesus, and Paul was very nearly killed. The town clerk came in and quelled the mob. Or he was with Paul carrying that contribution to Jerusalem in Acts 20 and verse 4 as a representative of the church over at Thessalonica. Or he's called Paul's fellow prisoner here. Of course, Epaphras is called that in Philemon 23, and Andronicus and Junior called that in Romans 16. And we begin to wonder, is the New English Bible right when it says fellow captives of the Lord? Is he calling them the Lord's prisoner? Or was Aristarchus Paul's fellow prisoner in Rome? Since he was with Paul in Acts 27, too, when he left Caesarea for Rome, I judge he was a fellow prisoner in Rome of Caesar. But Paul's friends, if we put together the various notes about them, they become characters with a bit of personality. And we begin to take on an appreciation for the fact that Paul could not have been what he was, he could not have done what he did, without the help of an awful lot of virtually anonymous people behind him. Can't you just imagine when that book was finished and the ink was carefully dried and the scroll was rolled up and it was tied and then sealed and put into the hands of Tychicus, and Onesimus goes along with him to bear some news too, and they're sent over to Colossae all the way from Rome across ocean and land to the valley of the Lycus River to a small town where there's a real need and where people are waiting to hear what Paul has said. People are long gone, but the word of God liveth and abideth forever. All flesh is as grass, and the flower of it as the glory thereof. It withers and dies, but the word lives forever. And it comes to us with a freshness, demanding a certain quality of life. Do you need to begin that life while we sing?